Well, Fox Health News just ran an article. I read it on my iPhone. It's called 9 Ways to Live Longer. Like, what are we, cats here? 9 lives here? 9 Ways to Live Longer. Includes things like reducing stress at work. Yeah, tell that to my boss, right? Own a pet. If you own a pet, you evidently live longer. Doesn't say what kind of pet, I don't think. Be married. Sorry, single people. You headed to the grave earlier. Spend more time with friends, socializing. Sleep longer. That's a no-brainer. Get a regular physical with your doctor. That makes sense. I noticed they didn't include take part in the resurrection from the dead. I mean, what's healthier than that? To have a new body raised from the dead that lasts forever, can never get sick. I mean, I think that's the best deal. Trying to live longer in the face of certain death is kind of like a group of guys on a raft that are unfortunately racing down the rapids towards the falls, you know, jagged rocks below. They're going to plunge to their death. Nothing they can do about it. But one guy shouts out to the other, hey, you know, if we row hard on this side, we might be able to stay alive a few more minutes. So what? So what? We're all going to die. Every last person in this room is going to die. That's a reality. Don't have to prove that to you. Fighting death, that's futile. That's futile. Here's the score. Death is going to win, and you're going to lose. And that's the way it's going to be. Just to be alive in this world, we know, we read about it, hear about it every single day, just about with the news. You know, it's a precarious situation to be alive in this world. It's a dangerous position to have life. It's fragile. It can go so quickly. Life can be snuffed out just like that. Just ask the Japanese, right? The Libyans, the Syrians, whatever else was on the news. The tornadoes struck in the south. And what about that, what was it, the St. Louis airport? Just boom, you're in an airport, something like that happens. And then there are your neighbors that someone in their family got sick. You know, they're wasting away in the hospital. Just be a few more days, a few more weeks, it's over. And then none of this applies to young people, right? Until they get into the car to go out driving with their buddies, and then soon you see a flower by the side of the road, right? That's where a young teen died in a car accident, life taken just like that. Cold reality of death is the preeminent reason Easter is such an incredible holiday. I mean, what are other people, you know, we celebrate 4th of July, whoa, we got a free country. Look, Easter is, we're going to be raised from the dead. I don't know any holiday that beats that. I mean, what are other people celebrating, you know? This is the king of holidays. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? It's dying, right? That's the worst thing that can happen to you is dying. If you think about it, I mean, some people say, there's things worse than dying. I don't think so. Dying is the worst. Dying is the worst. What's the only thing that will ever solve death? And if you answered drinking from the fountain of youth, you know, you got the wrong answer. It's not going to work. The answer is the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection out of the dead. You're going to die. That's God's punishment on the human race for disobeying his word. We're going to all die. Unless the Lord comes back, we know some of us will be caught up in the clouds. We're all going to die. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned. There's nobody truly innocent in the world. Though people say they're innocent, they're not innocent. We've all earned death. But then when we go down into death, to be able to be raised up out of the dead, out of the realm of the dead and raised up again. Just as was sung, you know, the body's turned into dust and shark bait and any other kinds of things that happen to the body, right? And it's gone, but God says miraculously he'll take that body wherever the molecules are, reassemble them and raise us from the dead. That is the guarantee of God in Holy Scripture. It's an amazing promise. Maybe we just hear it too much, we take it for granted. Jesus said to Martha, remember, Martha believed in the resurrection and her brother had died, and she said, Lord, I know he'll be raised at the end time. I know about that. I got my doctrine right. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then he turns to Martha and says, do you believe this? That's important for us to believe. Easter must never be reduced to a bunny rabbit or candy or even eggs. It's about a literal, you know, you listen to some people and they say, oh, they believe in a resurrection. Then you hear them talking about just some kind of spiritual thing where you leave and go into the presence of God. That is not a resurrection. That's nothing. You know, that's not even provable. That's what is that? There's a literal bodily resurrection. Why do you think the angel rolled the stone back so you could look in there? No body. There's no body in there. It didn't roll it back to let Jesus out. His body was changed. He could walk through that. But so everyone else could look in and see he's not in there anymore. Who else has done that? What other philosopher or religious leader has done that? Why do we have to be exclusive and boast about Jesus? Because nobody else did that. He was raised from the dead. He says, follow me and I'll give you a similar resurrection. Wow. You don't beat that. The resurrection provides a real solution to life's fragile nature. Resurrection is victory. Resurrection is solid and joyful hope. Jesus' resurrection is not meant to be a bedtime story to help us cope with life, an explanation so we can feel better and get our little kids to sleep. Nor was it a myth invented by devious religious people. These people who saw Jesus gave their lives for what they saw. Obviously, they believed it. And there were many of them, hundreds of them, that saw him over 40 days in many different circumstances. They didn't believe it first, so he had to hold out the scars in his hand and have them touch it, or the scar in the side, and he ate food in front of them. They touched him and talked with him over 40 days. He wasn't a ghost. He was risen from the dead. So they knew it was true, and they proclaimed it, and many of them died proclaiming it, because they knew, if I die, what will happen? I'll be raised. Who said it? Jesus. How did he guarantee it? He was raised. Man, that gets you excited. Well, one more thing about the resurrection here in my little prolonged introduction is that this resurrection was not just something invented in New Testament times. It was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Today we're going to go back to the Old Testament. If you turn to Psalm 16, again, you can grab a Bible there in the pew. Maybe someone will pass one down to you. Might be one in the back of the chairs there. Psalm 16 has a prophecy of the resurrection of the Messiah. You need to understand that the prophecies were often veiled and hidden and took a little extra study and analysis in order to understand that the writer was not just talking about themselves. And that's what we will be doing today, studying it. Psalm 16, I'll read it, then we'll go through it. Psalm 16 says, it's a miktam of David, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offering of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Well, you know, life in the ancient world was just as dangerous, if not more so, than in the modern world, right? It's always been that way. It was fragile, too. King David, living in and around Jerusalem about 1,000 B.C., about 3,000 years ago, he knew this. He was a king. He was a warrior. He'd been to battle. He'd seen many people die. He saw how quickly the life of a very strong young man could be taken and cut down very quickly. He'd seen that many times. Sometime in the midst of his reign, we don't know exactly when, he penned Psalm 16. And it's a request for God's protection of life. And it is a celebration of the goodness of God in that protection. In this psalm, he expresses quite a lot of confidence in God and what God would do, and in particular in the resurrection. And he makes a prophecy that is directly linked to the resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament. Please notice, as Psalm 16 begins, it is called a Miktam of David. That Hebrew designation likely refers to a kind of a song or a musical note, but Hebrew scholars are divided as to its exact meaning. It was indeed a song. It was written by David, as it states, and as the New Testament conclusively declares. This psalm has been generally classified by some as a psalm of confidence. I don't think that does it enough justice. It certainly is a confident psalm, but it really focuses on life being preserved and the confidence in that regard. The precise circumstances of its composition are unclear. It seems that it was left general on purpose, detached from any circumstances in life, so it would express a truth that would apply to all of life and extend down through the centuries to the coming Messiah. The psalm, we believe, was likely written after the events of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where you may remember David wanted to build God a great house. He looked at the palace that he had as a king in Jerusalem, and then he looked over at the tent tabernacle structure that housed the presence of God, and he thought God ought to have something better than him. He was right. And so he wanted to build a great temple for him there in Jerusalem, but he was a man of war and bloodshed. And so Nathan the prophet was sent to him and said, "No, you won't build the temple. I'll let your son," who ended up being Solomon, "build that temple." But then Nathan made a promise to David, a promise that was not made to any other king. And it was a promise that his line of descendants would always sit on the throne, that his kingdom would endure forever and ever, and that there would be one final king, one final son of his, and a literal physical line from him that would sit on his throne in Jerusalem and reign forever. He understood that to be the promised one, who was given many different names throughout the course of biblical history. The Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed king who is to come, and as here we'll see in this passage, also called the Holy One. So this was another prophecy of the coming of the Messiah here in Psalm 16 as well. And David really makes this personal to himself. It's David who prays to God for personal protection. It's David who rejoices in God more than any other thing he can find in life. It's David who looks forward to being in the presence of God. It's a personal psalm, and yet it transcends David's person. We're going to see that these words of David become the actual words of the Messiah as well, remembering that there's a lesser David, the David of the Old Testament, and a greater one coming, the son of David, who David typifies, and who would take on these words as his words and fulfill them in a way in which David was never able to fulfill. And so really, if we were looking for a central message for this psalm, it might be this. And you can write this down if it helps you. Trusting in the Lord leads to preservation through resurrection. Trusting in the Lord leads to preservation through the resurrection from the dead. And it's been interesting to see how people divide the psalm. It's so neatly compacted, it's hard to divide it. But we're going to divide it into two sections this morning. First, in verses 1 through 4, David expresses his trust in the Lord. In verses 1 through 4, David trusts deeply in the Lord. And then the second half will be verses 5 through 11. It'll be David benefits greatly from the Lord. So you see a personal relationship where David completely trusts in the Lord, and then the Lord takes care of David with a number of benefits that are given. There are two sides to the relationship that are expressed here. First, the first side, David trusts deeply in the Lord. That's in verses 1 through 4, if you'd look back at them again, particularly verse 1. Verse 1 is really the prayer. It's the one petition he makes here. He says, "Preserve me, O God." That's his prayer. That's his petition. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." That's really kind of a summary of the whole psalm too. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." Do you see, the way David understood his relationship to God was that he was the one that needed the preserving, and God was the one who could do the preserving. I'm the weak one, he's the strong one. Now, that's a great way for anybody to learn how to approach God and what their relationship is to God. We don't come demanding anything of God, riches and this and that. We come into God's presence humbly with our needs known, being honest that we are but dust, and we make petitions if God in his mercy would grant them. That's what he's doing here. This is the right way to understand your relationship to God. You need his help too. But to get his help, he has to be trusted, and he has to be asked. If you don't really trust him and don't really ask, there's no reason to expect his help. And the prayer here really is the deepest kind of prayer, for we have many needs, but the greatest one is preserve my life. Keep me. Allow me to go on living. Don't you want God to preserve your life? You know, sometimes people say believing in God is the weak thing, you know, but it's the fool who thinks he's strong and can beat death. It's the wise person that understands I am weak and he is strong. It's quite sane to trust an almighty God to preserve you. That makes a lot of sense. It's logical. Fools boast in their own strength and they perish. And then he goes and he gives the reason for asking for preservation is that he has taken refuge or shelter in God. In other words, God is like a fortress. God is like a rock. God is like a shelter. And he has run in, and there's the storm, and he's found safety in there. And he asks God, I've run to you. I've found cover underneath you. Preserve me. Now, as he goes on, he expresses his commitment, his trust commitment to the Lord in three ways. First, in verse 2, he says, God is my Lord. And just ask yourself if this is your commitment to the Lord. See if this is true about you. It was true about David. See if it's true about you. God is my Lord. Verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. That first Lord is Yahweh. It was the Hebrew covenant name for God. It's the name that came from, I don't know if any of you saw Ten Commandments recently. You see, you know, Charlton Heston bowing down and God says at the burning bush, you know, Charlton Heston, Moses. I don't know if he really plays a great Moses, by the way. He's a little too confident. But he says, what name shall I give the children of Israel? And God says, I am who I am. Except he says it with a much deeper voice. And Moses shakes, you know. I am who I am. You can't really explain him. How are you going to give him a name? Well, this name, Yahweh, the Lord, comes from that. I am. That's really his name. He is the self-existent one. How did he come into being? He didn't. He just lives. He has always lived. He didn't create himself because he never needed creating. He never needed a beginning. He is who he is. All life and all existence comes from him. He's the foundation of all reality. So David says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. And he uses a different term there, Adonai, Adon. You are the one that is my master. I obey you. I am under your authority. Now, why would someone want a master? Everyone wants to be the master of their own destiny, to be in control of their own life. You're not in control of your life. You're not the master of your own destiny. If you think that, you're a pawn in someone else's hands. You have to have a master. Sin is your master, actually, right now, if Christ is not your master. Sin jerks you this way and that way, and it will lead to your death. But David says, you're my master, and I'm under your authority. Why would he want it? Well, he does it willingly, notice. He wants it because he says, I have no good beside you. I have a very good Lord. This Lord who I bow before and I obey, he blesses my life. He does it incredibly. So I have no needs and I have no good besides you. And he enjoyed his relationship with God. You know, it was a great relationship for him. It's amazing how people try to find happiness and fulfillment in life in things that harm them, whether it's drunkenness and alcohol, whether it's loose sex that they think is going to somehow enhance their life, and it just leads to ruined relationships and wrong feelings and broken homes and all the rest, and they think somehow they're getting something, you know. God says don't do it. They run out because, oh, this is going to feel good. I'm going to go do it, and it just ruins their life. It takes them a while to see it, but then they see it. Usually we can see it better in someone else. We have a hard time seeing it in ourselves. When they go out to find this, they throw their money away in gambling, thinking they're gaming and having a good time. They trade the eternal, exciting relationship with God forever the one who created us and knows how to make us happy, they throw that away for the cheap and the temporal and things that are harmful. People think that they have good. David says, I have no good besides God. People think they have good outside of God. Hey, I got money. I got land. I got this. What do you got? Look at my car. What do you have? See my clothes? What do you have? Look at my job. What do you have? They can't keep any of that. They don't really have it. You have to remind them, you're not keeping that. It's in your hand now. It's going to be gone soon. You can enjoy it for a while, but it's going to be gone. You don't really own it. It sounds more like it owns you. If you have everything, you don't have God, you have nothing. David had the real good thing. So he expresses his relationship and his commitment and trust to God by saying he is his Lord. The second way he expresses his commitment is that God's people are my delight. That's in verse 3. He says, as for the saints, that's not some special class of believers, but all the believers that God has made holy through his covering them with the blood of Jesus Christ. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Isn't that interesting? He delights in God and he also delights in the people of God. He liked to be with the people of God. He enjoyed them. He enjoyed believers. He enjoyed time with these majestic ones or noble ones or glorious ones. That doesn't mean that they outwardly shined or had impressive clothes on them. But David saw what the saints of the earth would really one day be revealed as. They are the majestic ones. You know, some of us don't look so great down here. You know what I mean? Some of us don't necessarily have the best clothes or drive the best cars. People in society look at us and go, nah, what are you? You're nothing. You're lower class. You're whatever. But God knows he's going to turn the light bulb on. He's going to shine through us. He's going to give us resurrected bodies. We're going to be noble ones, and we're going to be great one day as we trust in God and humble ourselves now. And David says he wanted to be with them. He wanted to hang out with them. He liked them. You know, listen, if you love God, you have to love the people of God. You can't say you love God if you don't love being with the people of God. I'm sorry. I know some people say, I trust in God, I just don't go to church. Well, do you love the people of God? Do you love the people of God? You know, they happen to be at church, as imperfect as they are. They're here. And they are. There's hypocrisy in the church. There's sinners in the church. There are people that don't always do what they say. I sometimes don't practice what I preach. Hey, that's the way it is. But you got to love us. If you love God, you have to love us. That means you have to spend time with us and care for us. 1 John 5 says, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of the Father. Just that simple. It's just that simple. You don't really trust in God if you don't love the people of God. So, but David said he loved that. The third way he expresses his commitment to God is he rejected false religion. Look at verse 4. He rejected the false things that were said about God. In one word, he rejected idolatry. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. You need to understand, in ancient times, there were many gods people worshiped. And people in modern times don't call them gods, but they still have their gods. It's a god of pleasure, it's a god of wine, it's a god of sex, a god of relationship. They don't give it a name, but it's their god. That's what they live for, right? Some people worship the NFL. Some people worship the NBA. Okay, World Cup soccer. Because some of you are there, right? Some of you got something else. I didn't name it, but you know what it is because you're thinking about it right now. You think too much about it. It's too important to you. It becomes like your idol, what you worship. David says the sorrows of those people will be increased. David said, I'm not going to take my worship of Yahweh in Israel and synchronize it with the worship of other gods as many of the Israelites were tempted to do. They wanted to get along with everybody. See? Sound familiar? You know, we got this country to the east and this country to the north and their God is this and we better show that God a little bit of respect. So, you know, they'd have the worship of Yahweh and they'd bring in another God. Okay, we'll worship this one also. And David says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to participate in any of that. I'm loyal to you, Lord. I love you, Lord. You're the truth. These other gods are not the truth. Today we're told the lie that all gods, you know, all religions, it's basically the same thing. That is not true. They're so different. Anybody can see the differences between the religions, the character of the God, who Jesus is, what he did. There's so many differences. This is not pluralistic thinking here in Psalm 16. Sorry. We could try to get along with other people, but we worship exclusively God, and we make that clear through Jesus Christ. Other religions are not worshiping the same God. David knew that. Their gods are different. By the way, the Bible is not a collection of ideas about God. Oh, this was the idea of God the Israelites had. That comes from an evolutionary concept of the development of religion. That is not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says God revealed himself through prophets, and he told them, write it down. This is who I am. Don't change this. Remember, they wanted to worship the golden calf when they came out of Israel. And they said that was the God that brought them out of Egypt. They weren't even going after another God. They just said, that's Yahweh, the golden calf. They made it as beautiful as they could. A cow was a strong animal. They thought they were doing something good. Moses comes down off the mountain and says to do what with that thing? Smash it, pound it into dust, throw it in the water, and make them drink it so that it's bitter. God hates any distortion of his image, any other kind of worship. He hates it. And David understood that, and so he's saying, I'm not pluralistic here. I don't worship false gods. I don't throw it all together. I don't mix it all together. My commitment is to you alone. I want to ask you, is that your commitment to God? Do you call God your Lord? Do you love the people of God? Do you worship him exclusively? That's the definition of a believer right there. And so he prays, preserve me, O God. He's a believer praying, preserve me, O God. Now we come to the benefits. The second half here in verses 5 through 11, the benefits. David got benefits from God. God takes care of his own. Doesn't always seem like that because we go through trials, but ultimately God takes care of his own. To believe in God has great benefits. And there's a progress even in these benefits. It starts out with present benefits. To be a Christian now, there's some sorrows, but there's some present benefits, but it gets better. The best benefits are in the end. It kind of crescendos there towards the end of the psalm. First, let's look at some of the present benefits that are there. I think there are four that are listed here. The first benefit is inheritance, verses 5 and 6. Look at that. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Then he says to God, you support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Now you might be saying, what's this all about? Well, this is the language from the book of Joshua. When the Israelites entered the land of promise, they got their land divided up among the tribes, and this land that was divided up according to tribe and clan was their inheritance. Lines and boundaries were drawn, lots were cast, and this is what they got. And they liked it. That's what they could pass on to their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. It was beautiful to them. But David says here, the Lord is my inheritance. Did you see that? You know, the land is fine and having the kingship and all of that, but getting God as my inheritance is the greatest gift and blessing and is most beautiful to me. Imagine that, saying you're going to be given a great gift, and the gift is God is going to give himself to you. He's going to be there for you. What a great blessing. And David says, you're my inheritance. Today we might say, God is my life. You know, God is my joy. God is my insurance, you know, my ultimate insurance. God is my family heritage. If I die now, God will take care of my children. If I go, I know they'll put their faith in God, and God will take care of them too. God's my all in all. All I need and desire is found in God, my maker, the one who knows my soul and created me, understands my mind, understands my emotions, knows how to make me happy, knows how to do the best for me. Why would I trust anybody else? A life with God makes the lusts of our bodies seem cheap and unfulfilling. See, when you're in the midst of lusts, and don't say that you're not, because you are, just like me, you're a human being. You're in the midst of your lusts, and you're like, I gotta have that thing, it'll make me happy. Never did. Never did, true? True? Never did. Only temporarily. Got all excited about it. Your body wiggling all over the place. And you're like, this is great. No, it's not. It passed and it disappointed you. And you went back to the same dirty, poisonous well and decided to drink again. What foolishness. Well, I want to get this and I want to have that. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. I want to become something great. The boastful pride of life. And none of that satisfied. But David had a beautiful life. He didn't care as much about the kingship and all of that, at least when he was thinking right. Life knowing God is pleasant. Then there's a second thing God gives. That's in verse 7. He gives counsel. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. What does this mean? Lord gives wisdom and guidance to people. They get his word. They listen to him. And even when they're laying in bed at night, in a place you would normally be worrying, right? You know, as you sit there, you can't sleep and you're worrying about things. And his thoughts go to God and the truth about God, what God has said to him and promised to him. And all of a sudden, he's fine. He's instructed. He's ready for life. He's ready to wake up in the morning, do whatever he needs to do. You know, the neat thing about being a believer is as you're reading the Bible, you're getting an education no one in the world can give you because they don't even understand it. They just think it's some religious thing. They categorize truth talked about in the Bible as religious truth, as if it's not actual or real or historical. They don't know what to do with it because they're not believers. It shouldn't surprise us that the schools and the universities don't really have an open mind. You have to come to Scripture to get the truth, and from there it retrains your mind. And you begin to learn. Oh my, it's not like I was taught in fourth grade. Oh my, it's not like my professors all understood when I was a freshman in college. There's some truth that's outside of what they said, and it was historical, and it was true. Why did I not get taught that? Why did I not see that before? Well, David, as a believer, is taught truth, and it was good for him. And he says that he would continue to learn and grow. Well, the third thing that he gets here in his relationship with God is in verse 8, and I'll just call it stability. Verse 8, stability. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You know how it is? We look around in life to other things. We get our attention divided and we start worrying about things. David says, I put God right in front of me. I set him there continuously. And I'm always going to keep him as my north star, as my anchor. My attention will be focused on God all through life. My life will never be shaken. God will be right there in that position next to me of help, the right hand where you would have a helper. And imagine having God at your right hand to help. That's nice. I mean, sometimes you're trying to figure out stuff in life. You try to figure out someone to call to help you. And there's God is at your right hand to help you. He is the fixed, immovable point in your life, and so he is your helper. See, David wasn't like those that think about God only at Easter and Christmas, only twice a year, or when they got in trouble. He said, no, I'm going to keep God continually before me. And then there's the fourth and last temporal benefit, beginning of verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. Does that sound like a bummed-out Christian believer? I don't know why some people say that being a Christian is not fun. He says, I'm glad. My heart is glad. Now, some people get a glad face. They put the little smiley face on, you know, and they look glad. But down inside, they're not glad. They're not joyful. Where are you on the meter of joy this morning or this past week? Huh? You try to spring it up a little bit to show everyone you got a little bit of joy, but then it kind of clanks down and you have to go back to work, you know? I'm happy in Jesus. And then, where does it go? You just put the face on. It's not in the heart. He says his heart is glad. And he says, my glory rejoices. That's a strange statement there. It might refer to the fact that mankind was made in the glorious image of God. And so from his whole being, he's rejoicing in God. Following Jesus is fun. I've been on both sides of that aisle. I've been on the not following Jesus, trying to chase the God of fun and get as much fun as I can. And I got it by the tail a little bit, and then it got away. And then I'd grab it again, and I had it for a while, and then it would get away. And just couldn't get that slippery fella. He just wouldn't last. With Jesus, it's interesting when you don't pursue fun as your God, but you just pursue Jesus, a strange kind of satisfaction, joy, and happiness settles over your life that you don't need a thrill ride every other day to be happy. You have a glad heart if you follow Jesus. Now, those are the temporal blessings, but please understand, we haven't even got to the climax yet. Oh, that's just introductory stuff. Now it really starts cranking here in verse 9b, the second half, to verse 11. This is the eternal and unchanging benefits for believers. They're weightier and greater and more thrilling. He writes, my flesh also will dwell securely. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is the climax of the psalm. It's the greatest blessing of all those that were listed in the psalm. It really is what answers the prayer at the beginning, preserve me. And it's confident, a confident expression that the whole person, including the body, will be preserved. To know that the Lord will preserve you out of some danger. You get scared and there's some danger and you get preserved out of it. Just to know that ultimately you're going to die and not be preserved and not have any life after that. What good would that be? What kind of excitement would that give? Yes, David was preserved out of battles, but he had to look towards the end. Who cares if you're preserved in this battle and that battle just to die in old age and never have anything after that as well? He's praying to be preserved, and he's looking to something greater here. At the end of verse 9, he writes that his flesh, his body, will dwell securely. And then in verse 10, he writes this very significant statement. God would not abandon David's soul to Sheol, nor allow God's Holy One to undergo decay. That term soul, nephesh in Hebrew, sometimes means the soul as opposed to the body. The soul would leave the body at death. Sometimes it refers to the non-material part of man only, and you can tell from the context. But soul often sometimes means the entire person. It kind of could be translated life. You know, don't abandon my life to Sheol, the whole human life. Sheol was not a place to look forward to going. Sheol was the place of the departed dead. It was considered both the underworld and the grave wherein man descended. The New Testament translates it as Hades, not a good place. Body and soul went down into Sheol, the whole man. It was ominous. There was no life in it. Sheol was often described like as an animal that couldn't be satisfied, that swallowed people up and brought them down in and locked them in, and there was no escape. In Psalm 89:48, it says, What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? No. Proverbs 1:12, there's some evil men wanting to lie in wait, and they want to go after someone and hurt them, and they say to themselves, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down into the pit. Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. They gulp and they want more. They just keep gulping. Give me more. How many people you got in the world now? 6 billion, 7 billion? Just keep bringing them down. Just keep bringing them down. Just keep bringing them down. And he wants to eat them up. Keep drinking. But here, there's a confident expression stated, and this is glorious. God would not abandon him to Sheol. That verb in Hebrew, abandon, it's a very common verb. It means God would not forsake, to leave in the sense of abandoning the person there. It's used, for example, in Psalm 22:1, the words Christ quoted from the cross, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. Ultimately, the Messiah was not forsaken, but that's the same word. So please notice that David does not say that he would not die or that his life would not enter into Sheol. Some have wrongly interpreted this, that David was praying to be preserved from dying because he was in some kind of present danger. That may be true of other psalms because it's the context of those psalms that doesn't fit the words of this psalm. Rather, he would not be forsaken to Sheol's power. After entering in, God would not forget him. God would not abandon him. God would not leave him there. That leaves room for a great deliverance out of Sheol, out of the clutches of Sheol at some time in the future. And then he adds this. He says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Messiah is indicated by that title, the Holy One, the Chassid. That is a messianic term used in the Old Testament. Sometimes the Messiah is called the servant of the Lord. Sometimes he's called the anointed one, the Mashiach. He's also called the Chassid. He is beloved of God. He is the Holy One. All of these messianic terms are connected, interestingly, in the Old Testament to King David. And here you see it as well. They're connected to King David. What is it that would happen to this Holy One? He would not see decay. He would not see shakath. That's actually the Hebrew term. That means the pit or the grave where the body would enter down into and would rot and would decay. It's really the pit, but it means decay. Different translators have translated it different ways. But you will not see shakath. The Holy One will not see the pit. What happens in the pit? I was reading some gross stuff this past week. I just decided I would get into reading about how the human body decays. I don't know why I did that. I'm supposed to be warming myself up for resurrection. They started talking about all these stages of decay. You really don't want me to get into that. It's bad. But I guess the investigators need to know about that so they know how long the body's been dead and all that stuff. But the Holy One would not see that process. He would not be permitted to go through that process. He is the Holy One of God. He would not see corruption or the pit. The Septuagint translates it corruption. The Hebrew has the pit, but the meaning is the same, the pit that brings about corruption. Decomposition, the stink of it, where it goes back into the ground from which it was taken. The curse, right? Adam, you ate, and so you were taken from the dust of the ground, so to the dust you will return. Very scientific language there in the early chapters of Genesis. So this Holy One, this Hasid, would not decay. So David here is not speaking of himself, but of the Messiah. I want you to see this. I want you to turn to the New Testament, and we're going to close with this in Acts chapter 2. I want you to see that he's talking about that because the very first Christian sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had been raised into heaven in his resurrected body, poured out the Holy Spirit, and Peter, rather than a chicken who's denying Jesus' name, is all of a sudden bold as a lion, and he's preaching in Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 25 in the New Testament. And here Peter is speaking, and he quotes Psalm 16, and he says, "For David says of him," that is, David speaks of the Messiah, of Jesus, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow," here it is, "your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways," or the paths, "of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Look at how Peter understood that psalm and brought out the meaning of that psalm. "Brethren," he says in verse 29, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he," David, "was a prophet," see, he was not just a king, but a prophet, "and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of," listen, "the resurrection of the Messiah," the Christ, "that he," the Messiah, "was neither abandoned to Hades," Sheol, "nor did his flesh suffer decay." That is what David was saying in that psalm as he was looking through himself, down through his lineage of kings, to that greater son of his, whom in Psalm 110 he would even call his own son, "my Lord," realizing his greatness. And Peter says David was looking down through history and seeing the resurrection of Jesus Christ and writing about it here, that the Messiah would not be abandoned to the grave. And then he very confidently says in verse 32, "This Jesus," there's his name, "this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And he goes on to proclaim Christ as Lord and King. And here is the true understanding of the psalm, both in its Old Testament context and as the New Testament brings out its full light. Peter declares Jesus as the Messiah, and he never suffered decay. It's likely he was only in the tomb roughly 36 hours. We call it the third day because any part of a day by the Jews was counted as a day. So Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, the early part of Sunday, he was only in the grave about 36 hours, and his body didn't enter into any of those stages of decay. God raised him up again. The power of Sheol could not hold him down. And all of this comes back to us and to that last verse in the psalm, verse 11, and to this application, that Jesus' resurrection is no mere fact of history. It is meant as a promise and hope to every last one of us here today and throughout the world. If he was raised from the dead, we might clap for him and say, great job, you beat it to death, but what about me? He promised any who would trust in him, they would never die. They too would have a like resurrection. Beloved, that's a living hope. That's powerful. That's offered to you today. Why don't you say to yourself, what is my trust? What am I living for? Why do I not trust in Christ who beat death and promises me everlasting life, and with it the paths of life that lead to the presence of God forever and the fullness of joy that is talked about? What could be better? God wants the best for every last one of you. He's provided a way. He's proclaiming a message through this book to you, and he wants you, like David, to fully trust in him. We pray indeed that you would.